So we had a historic event happen a week and a half ago, which has caused me the opportunity to change sermon topics, which I don't like to do. So we're going to spend a couple moments praying and then jump into what is going to promise to be a very interesting next 30 minutes. God, thank you for this morning, and thank you for loving us. Thank you for loving us in the midst of our ridiculousness. Thank you for loving us in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our rebellion. And just thank you. Guide our thoughts this morning as we look at your word and what it has to say about us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So I can almost guarantee you, at some point after the service, somebody is going to say, Brock said he's okay with homosexuality. Here's the deal. You're going to practice something right now. You're going to repeat, that's inane. Say it to me. That's inane. That was awful. That's inane. Inane means silly to the point of being stupid. So if somebody tells you, Brock said he's okay with homosexuality, you just repeat to them what? That's inane. Because it is. Because I'm not. But I think we've missed the point to some extent. I think we've missed the topic for the last years, and we found ourselves landed squarely in the middle of a situation we cannot win. And that situation is this. I get on Facebook or whatever social media I'm on, and I see people saying things to the effect of, well, the Bible says all of these different things are sins, and homosexuality is a sin. And yet, Christians are okay with people doing all this list of things, and now how can they possibly say homosexuality is wrong and we're going to not allow that sin when we've been okay allowing all these other sins? And you know what? They're right. So again, I'm not saying anything about being okay with homosexuality or that it's acceptable to God. What I am saying is we have fought a fight that puts us in a losing place. A place where we cannot possibly win because we've compromised so many different places that now to take a stand on this topic of homosexuality, we lose because we've given up so many other times. Which makes us ask, then what? What now? 9 days ago, something changed in this country that can't really ever get undone. Guess it's possible, but unlikely. What now? What for us who sit here, particularly those of us who sit here and say, I know the Bible says clearly homosexuality is not okay. See, that's our problem. We keep taking this thing and shifting it to homosexuality is not okay. See, the problem is sin is not okay. Not just homosexuality. So we're going to open up and we're going to begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're then going to move ultimately to Romans chapter 6. And then we're going to hit Psalm 51 in the middle. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is an incredible book of the Bible. 1 Corinthians is because it's Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing to possibly the worst set of believers in the history of the world. Maybe not. But maybe. And he writes what he writes to them. It's not to perfect people. It's to very, very, very flawed people. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to read verses 9 through 11. And here's what it says. And this is a passage I've seen quoted a lot from people in the last little while about this homosexual gay marriage debate. Or do you not know, Paul writes, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. That's how it reads, but I would like to read it to you just for a second, how we act like it reads. Because this is a huge problem and we can't possibly move forward unless we reckon with it. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived.
Neither the sexually immoral.
The homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's how we read it. And even if that's not how we would say we read it, that's how we act like we read it. Because we walk through life ignoring where I fall and the issues that I have. And we land squarely on the homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. While that statement is true, we need to make sure that we do justice and seriousness and we treat with sobriety this reality that God has put before us. And the reality is this. This passage is not saying if you happen to do one of these things, you won't make it to heaven, because what you do or don't do doesn't make or not make your going to heaven. What the songs that we've been singing and what the scripture clearly teaches is what Jesus did makes or doesn't make us in heaven, given our faith then in him. And so listen to this, and then we're going to talk through this list of sins that homosexuality is part of, but certainly not central to, certainly not alone. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's the category. Because we've got one category and many subcategories. One category, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. What does that mean? What is the unrighteous person? The unrighteous person is the person who's not right. Right? The person who's not right. The person who's not been made right before God. That's the unrighteous person. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the category of people. So then he makes sure that they don't miss it. Because, see, unlike all our culture, the Corinthians lived in a culture where sexual reality was all over the place. There was immorality of all kinds. There was immorality that was accepted. There were things that God had stated were right that people ignored. Things that God had stated were wrong that people loved to jump into. I'm grateful that our culture isn't like that, right? No. We live in a culture where, just realize this, people getting married who have not been living together is unusual. That's unusual. I'm not even talking about people getting married who haven't been sleeping together. Just people who haven't been living together is unusual. And now we've got a culture where really it's just accepted that everybody sleeps together because our sexual moral compass is as off as theirs is, which is why Paul writes three different ways that sexual sin indicates that you don't follow Jesus. Right? He says, do not be deceived. The sexually immoral, nor the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. Three different ways for him to cover the entirety of what could possibly be sexual misconduct. The sexually immoral, those sleeping together, having sex outside of being married to one another when neither are married. Adultery, where one person is sleeping with another person they're not married to while they are married to somebody else. Both of those, heterosexual. Two out of the three sins that Paul lists here are heterosexual sins. And then he moves to the homosexual sin. That's only the third one because it's the only option left. But then it's easy for us to treat that like it's the only one that was stated. And it gets worse. I mean, it really does, because sexual immorality is not just sex. It's different than that. The word is porneia, and it's a word that we now have partially turned into pornography. It's not actually a good definition for it, so sort of jettison that and throw it aside. What it is it's any sexual observation that's not glorifying to God. Any sexual anything that's not glorifying to God. And what has God said is sexually glorifying to Him? Two people being married. That's it. See, that runs us into the part of the problem. I started an email to the elders, and I'm not going to explain what all is in it because I can't do that until we've discussed it rightly, but we've got a semi-annual meeting coming up, right, where we stated at the annual meeting that we were going to have verbiage of what our Constitution should say that we're going to vote on in January so that we can have something that doesn't hang me out to dry, really, when somebody asks me to perform a homosexual wedding. Except now, since as a country, our definition of legal marriage has shifted, what now do we do? So we've started a new conversation of what now do we do? And we're not sure yet. There are some options, and we're wrestling through it. And you'll hear as we conclude where we think the Scripture is leading us to, what we think we should do. But now we're in a situation where we can't just say they're married, it's okay. No. We now need to understand what marriage is, and it's got to be something more than just the government saying, yeah, this is okay. Yeah, we're going to recognize this. And we're going to have to wrestle through that. So now we're in waters we've never been in as a country. As a church, we're in waters we've never been in because we've never had to make these decisions before. So now what we need to make sure that we get is what God is saying, what Paul is writing about sexual sin is that if it's not glorifying to God, it's not okay. End of story. And you can get into specifics with that. You can talk about details of that or whatnot. Not in this moment, not at this time. It's not worth it. But you need to realize that really any sexual gratification in your life that's outside of your spouse is wrong. That's what sexual immorality is. Paul writes in Ephesians that there should be no sexual impurity, not at all. Because impurity falls into this immorality. But so there's those three in this list of the sexual sins that Paul relates us to, okay? Let's make sure that we don't... The easy thing for us to do at this point is to just turn all of this into a sexual sin problem. But it's not a sexual sin problem. It's a sin problem of which sexual sin is one of the ways that gets demonstrated. Let's look at what else it says here. Nor the idolaters. This one is tough. It is tough, 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 because what exactly are the idols in my life or your life or somebody's life? I don't know. I think I know at least some of what I struggle with, but I don't know what you struggle with because I'm not you. An idol is anything that usurps God's positioning in your life. So anything that you decide to chase more than chasing God at any point in time, that could be your job, it could be your spouse, it could be your kids, it could be your sports, it could be money, it could be your car, it could be whatever you would think it could possibly be. Anything that takes your attention away from glorifying God is your idol. Now, not saying you can't go to work, because it's important to go to work. But your going to work is done so that you can glorify God by working and showing Him to the people around you. End of story. That's what you're to do. Anything else, any time where anything takes God's role as the ultimate thing and lowers it at all, has now become an idol. And Paul writes that idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God. Nor thieves. I think that one's pretty straightforward. Don't take stuff that's not yours, right? He doesn't really differentiate between stealing big things and stealing small things. I don't want to get into that too much. But it's easy to take small things that aren't yours and not big things. But thievery is in here. I don't want to talk about the next one. Nor the drunkards, nor the revilers, nor the swindlers. Those people who are consumed by alcohol. Right? Consumed by alcohol. He says that's a mark of somebody who doesn't really trust Jesus. Somebody whose life has not been changed. Does that mean that getting drunk precludes you from going to heaven? No, it doesn't mean that. But what it means is if your life is marked consistently by these things, you're showing you're somewhere other than chasing God's kingdom. Nor the swindlers, people who take advantage of other people. Particularly, this is in work. You know you can get, I sold a set of golf clubs one time. Let's just use this. I knew the golf club that I was selling was worth $30, let's say. And I told the guy buying it, because he didn't know much about golf, that it was worth $75. And since he didn't know anything about golf and it looked nice, he bought it for $75. Was that okay? Or was that swindling? It's not a true story, so don't. The looks on faces were like, he's the pastor. He can't do that. It's not a true story. But would that be swindling? Some people say it's just good business. Sell something for more than it's worth to somebody who's willing to buy it. It's just good business. Or is it swindling? Is it trying to get more from somebody else because you know they don't know than the thing is really worth? Now let's look at the last two. The last two are rough. The greedy and the revilers. Just take a moment and imagine your life. And now the scripture says, the greedy will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who want more than they need, and particularly those who want more of something somebody else has than they need. I've said it before, and I'll say it again, malls are not a good place for me. Because I go to a mall and I find out there are things in existence that I didn't know were in existence that I apparently need in my life, and I didn't know I needed them until I went there, but now that I'm there and I've seen them, I need them. And that's how I function. Because I always want more. I want nicer, I want better, I want faster, I want cleaner, I want bigger, I want whatever. That's greediness. And if we're going to talk about homosexuality and where that fits in the culture, we have to accept that in the same list as that is me wanting more than what I need so that I could have more. That puts me in that exact same list. And then we come to the revilers. I don't hear people use the word reviler a lot. Do you know what a reviler is? It's a slanderer. So just think back through your week and think about what you said about other people. Any other people. And this list that says homosexuals will not enter or not inherit the kingdom of God also says, and those of you who talk bad about other people to put them down and make them look bad, yeah, you're in the same boat. Those of you who go to somebody else and tell them about Brock or about, I don't know, somebody. Do you know what did? You are putting yourself in a list that we so frequently pick up and throw at somebody else to say, see, it says you won't enter the kingdom of God. And in doing so, talking about homosexuals as though they weren't people. Talking about them as though they were just something to be eradicated. I'm not talking about the sin element. I'm talking about the people element. all of a sudden, I want at times to say things about other people that are mean to them, maybe true. The truth of something has nothing to do with whether you're slandering them and destroying them to somebody else. The same list that has the homosexual bit tells me I can't talk about people like that. And then I find myself standing here wanting to be able to just stand here and say, homosexual marriage, hate it, whatever, and just be angry. And what I find as I search the scriptures is that list that has them there has me standing right there with them, if I'm honest. Now, what does that mean? Where do we go? Because remember, I said somebody in this room is going to walk out of here and say, see, Brock's okay with homosexuality. And you're to say, that's inane. Because I'm not. Because our problem is, instead of treating homosexuality too harsh, we've treated everything else too easily. And we said, it's cool if you want to talk about other people. It's okay if you want to be greedy. It's all right. I'll even say you're a good businessman. Whatever. We've treated those things like they're not important to God, but they are. They are incredibly important to Him. And our lives must not look like that. But here's the amazing part. The amazing part is we get in the middle of this murk and mire and awful, and then Paul writes this. And such were some of you. See, some of you Corinthians, you fit exactly into this list of people. He probably could have said all of you, but he didn't. He said some of you. You fit in this list. But you were washed. You were sanctified. And you were justified. See, Jesus took you and all this dirt that you were rolling around in, and He washed it off of you to make you not that anymore. In His name and in who He is, that's what He did. If you were to flip back to Romans chapter 6, and you don't have to because we don't have much time, Paul writes this. I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to just talk you through the logic of it. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to understand something. There is an incredibly, incredibly important two-letter word at the beginning of this section. If you've been united with Christ, then your old self has been crucified. And if your old self has been crucified, death no longer has hold on you. When death has no hold on you, sin has no hold on you. And you're set free from sin, but only if you've been united with Jesus at the beginning anyway. And we missed that. Because now, I, being somebody who's been united with Christ in His death, I am free from my sins, free from being enslaved to them. But what of the person who hasn't? What of the person who hasn't been united with Christ, i.e., the world around us? They are enslaved to their sin. And then as Christians, sometimes we stand here and we want to shout things at them and tell them how ridiculous they are because they are violating what God has stated, but we forget that they're slaves to violating what God has stated. It's not like they wake up one morning and they say, oh man, I would just really like to be terrible. I would really like sin to have control over me. No, sin has control over them. It's like a heroin addict. They are addicted to sin And there's nothing they can do until God sets them free in their belief in Jesus, and he washes them and justifies them and sanctifies them. And then when they've been united with Christ in his death, sin no longer holds on to them. But until that happens, friends, it does. It can't ever let go. They can't ever get rid of it. If you're a C.S. Lewis fan, in the book Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Eustace, who's a horrible person, turns into a dragon. Now, if you're not a C.S. Lewis fan, you'll go, what? But he turns into a dragon, which is the picture of his sinfulness. And Aslan, the lion, who's Jesus, comes to him, and he tells him how to get rid of this dragon skin that he's wearing, to turn back into a person. And he takes his claws and he scrapes at his skin and he rips stuff off. And every time he gets a little more off and finds out he never gets any closer to being a person until Aslan comes in with his power and removes this dragon skin from him. And when he removes the dragon skin from him, he no longer is enslaved to being a dragon. But no matter how hard he tried before that, he could never get rid of the dragon. The dragon was there, and it was staying. See, we cannot look at the world outside of us. We cannot look at the world outside believers and say, oh, I can't believe you can't stop whatever. I can't believe, oh, that's awful. You need to not do this. No, we need to understand they're pretty much stuck. I understand that there are some behavioral things that we can modify, but they're stuck in their sin. And there's no possible way out for them. None at all. The only offer we can bring, the only hope we can take, is that we go to them and we share who Jesus is. This Jesus who died to sin once for all so that we, being united with him, could be set free from this sin that has us in bondage and leads us to death. That's all we can offer. We can't offer, hey, you should change your morals to line up with mine. Should people have morals that line up with the scripture? Absolutely. But as long as we waste our time trying to get their morals to line up with ours, we accomplish nothing. Absolutely nothing. Because you can make a person the most moral person in the world. And if they haven't been changed by Jesus and trusted him, they've gained nothing. Just read the first part of 1 Corinthians 13 and see what Paul has to say about that. You can gain the whole world. You can be the best person. If you don't have love being Christ in you, you've got nothing. So we have to stop in this argument or debate or fiasco with homosexual marriage and gay marriage. We have to stop trying to make it a moral issue on they should conform to us. Should they? Yes. But the only way we're ever going to accomplish that is by changing the lives of the people of this country. And we do that by engaging with people and sharing the reality of who Jesus is so that he can set them free from the sin they can no other way get free from. Let's pray. God, thank you for offering us that freedom, that chance to know you and be changed by you and be like you. I pray, Lord, that you challenge us and continue to challenge us with your word. Show us how to love people. Show us how to care more about their soul's destiny than their moral compass at the moment. And then, Father, allow us to not ever again treat sins that you've called evil as things that aren't that bad. We love you. Amen.